Is that Josh back there? Oh, okay. I see. It's good to see you. It's real good to see you. All right. Well, we certainly are grateful to be able to salute our flag this morning and still be in freedom in this country. And we are so grateful to our military establishment that it's provided our freedom for us. We are very uncommon in this world that we as believers in Christ don't have to suffer persecution for our faith like some who are in this world who are having to do so this morning. Fortunately, our military has given us that freedom to worship and to have our Bibles and come together this morning without that kind of fear. And we're certainly grateful to have those men and women represented today by having Captains Wimsetts, Brad and Andrew with us today. It was a great surprise to see them, and it's good to be back from Canada and back in my routine a little bit, so we are really grateful to be here this morning and to come together and take up our Bibles and begin studying them once again. We are also grateful that God has given us a Bible that we can trust and rely on every word that it says. We can hold it in our hand and know that it will effectually work within us to produce His very thinking in us. We gather together this morning as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father to be edified and educated as sons, and therefore these words are very meaningful to us as David exhorted his son Solomon when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 9 to begin with. Romans chapter 9. Before we get ourselves underway, just a few things by way of announcement. Just out of curiosity, did you come this morning thinking that we are meeting on our regular time schedule?
Yes, sir.
We're not. So you lucked out. I'm having some physical difficulties, as all of you know, that's going to require some surgery coming up, and so in order to accommodate having to speak two services back-to-back, we're reducing my schedule to 1 hour a week, or I'm sorry, 1 hour per Bible class. So after today, until the surgery, which is May 14th, I found out, we'll be just having 1 hour on Sunday and 1 hour on Wednesday. And the Sunday service will be at 10:30. So 1 hour, 10:30. Today is unusual because right after the service, the first session this morning, we're having our annual business meeting. Sorry. But everyone's welcome to stay for that. Our fiscal responsibilities and our incorporation requires us to have an annual business meeting, and that's going to take place the second session this morning, so just be aware of that. If you're a member of Triangle Bible Church, you're required to attend, and we have your information packets back there on the communion table. You can grab them at the break. As soon as this first session's over, we'll take our regular break, and then we'll come back. After today, we're going back on the reduced schedule Wednesday night at 7 o'clock from 7 to 8-ish. Usually I run over since it's just the 1 hour, hour 10 or something like that. Next Sunday and from now on until the surgery, we'll have 10:30 to 11:30 on Sunday mornings. And then just be advised, we'll talk about this a little bit more in the break, that we're going to have to make some adjustments, whatever time period it takes to get back up and running and all this kind of business in mid-May there. So be advised of that. We'll again discuss some of those details coming up in the annual business meeting, but I just wanted to clarify some of those things this morning. Let's see. For those of you who don't know it, Autumn's ship was the ship that was attacked by the goofy little pirates, and they blew them out of the water. I don't know what they're doing attacking a naval vessel, but that was Autumn's ship. It was attacked at night, and I'm sure that the United States Navy had a blast lighting them up, and they'll come home with some great stories to tell. But those little guys, I don't know if they took any of them alive. I think they did. I think they got some of them. But anyway, probably didn't know who they were going up against right there, but learned their bitter lessons. So we just remember her and remember Christopher, who's still serving in Indian Territory over there in Afghanistan. And so we just remember them in our prayers as well. I also like for you to remember Keith in your prayers. It was wonderful to get to see him. He's doing very well. I'm not going to go into everything because we did a debrief on Wednesday when I got back, so you all know what was going on. But just continue praying for him, and as he continues to try to recover from the cancer and all of those kinds of things. And for the folks who got to hear some things about Sonship Edification up there in Canada, at least we got it out on the table, and hopefully they'll pursue that. The information's available on the website, and it's kind of like you can lead them to the water, but you can't make them drink, so we'll see how it all turns out. All right, let's get ourselves underway this morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom and preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems and difficulties of your day and of your life, and now begin thinking and concentrating upon the objective before us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are able to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take your word in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you, Father, for your Jehovahness and your grace and all that you have done to preserve your word, that we might be able to be profited by them and edified by them. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for his death, burial, and resurrection, that he not only paid our sin debt, but he redeemed us to such an extent that we are so identified with him that we also have this marvelous adoption of sons. We just thank you for this sonship life that you have given us, and we pray for the understanding and appreciation of the curriculum as you have laid it before us, that we might have your wisdom, your understanding and appreciation and evaluation and estimation of the things that we are looking at, that they might complete our sonship establishment and take us to that point where we are going to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto you. We just again pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with and discussed from your word this day, and that they might edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we've been together, so I wanted to just do a little bit of review this morning. I guess it'll work out pretty well. And then I intend to finish up the as far as I'm going to go with the five courses of punishment this morning and get us ready for the next thing that we're going to be looking at. As we approach Romans chapter 9, as most of us know, this is just a basic outline. We've gone over this a couple of times, is what we're going to be dealing with in chapter 9. Once you get through Romans chapters 1 through 5 and deal with your justification, you come to Romans 6, 7, and 8 and find that God not only did a lot more for you than just simply justify you unto eternal life, but he also sanctified you unto functional life. And you'll remember this chart. As we went through what God did for us to identify us with Christ, he not only justified us, but he also sanctified us at the exact same time. And the first two things that you learn about your godly sanctification is that you're dead to sin and alive unto God. And then the epitome or the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ is that you have been made a son of God, and you're made aware of that in Romans chapter 8 in verses 14 and 15. Now, once that takes place, God goes through orienting you as his son, and all of the things that you go through in the remainder of chapter 8 give you that established position that you have as a son, and there's so many things that happen to your heart at that point that actually get produced there that's going to set your mind and set your thinking from now on that this is the status in which I live. I don't live a status as just simply a Christian, but I live in a status as an adopted son of my Heavenly Father, and that changes things because God is going to deal with you as a real father would deal with a real son, as a real father would deal with a real daughter. And it's a real father-daughter, real father-son relationship. And so those things change the way that most Christians commonly think about God as being this remote, far away, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, and makes him very real and close and one who we have to communicate with. Otherwise, he's not going to know what we're thinking. He's not going to know what's going on with us. And so it's very important that we understand and appreciate those things. When we get finished with Romans chapter 8, we now hit three chapters in the book of Romans that give us, for lack of a better expression, the non-typical aspects of our sonship establishment. Since you and I live in a time that is quite different from Israel's program, we live in a new and different dispensation of God's grace in this period of time right here, as God has, through the Apostle Paul, called it. You have time past with Israel, you have time with Israel to come, but we now live in a period, this but now period, in which we live and this dispensation of the grace of God where the mystery of Christ is revealed, and God is now doing something brand new that he had never done before in all of human history, and it has to do with, of course, repossessing the heavenly places back into himself. Israel is going to be utilized to repossess this earth. And so therefore, both realms that Satan usurped, the heavenly places and the earth, are going to be repossessed by God back unto himself. Since we do live in a dispensation in which God has interrupted or suspended his program with Israel, it's very important that you understand as you finalize your sonship establishment that you perceive properly the words of understanding, as the exhortation back in Proverbs tells us. And these words that are written in Paul's letters, Romans through Philemon, those are the words that are, those are our marching orders. Those are the letters that are written to you, for you, and expressly about you. All of the rest of the Word of God is for you. All of it is important to understand and appreciate. And you're going to make some erroneous conclusions, even in Paul's letters, if you don't have a proper grasp of God's program with Israel. And so therefore, all we're saying is that these, instead of trying to march under the orders of the law, we're marching under the orders of grace. You're not under the law, you're under grace. And so therefore, it's Paul's letters, and Paul being our apostle, to where we look to find the words of our understanding of how we're going to function, because that information has to do with you and I being edified and educated to be sons, to be placed as sons out in the heavenly places, when we do exactly what Romans 8 tells us we're going to be doing, when we're going to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And God has taken that creature and subjected it to vanity, and all of those positions out there, principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions that are now occupied by angelic beings who are actually, what would, for lack of a better expression, fallen angels, those positions are positions you and I are going to be put in one day. And we're going to become the embodiment of the earth. And when God brings all of this together in the fullness of times, finally his creation is going to begin operating and functioning just exactly as he wanted it to. It never has yet functioned properly. When you see, for instance, on this earth, and you see evidence of what had happened during the climactic stage of the flood, for instance, and you see things on this earth, people get all excited about, well, we've been hit by something from outer space. And you see giant craters on the earth. That's right. That occurred during the flood. That's why the moon is so pockmarked. That's why the other planets are so pockmarked. When God opened the windows of heaven and he poured those things out on the earth in judgment, that did terrible things to that whole creature out there and to that the structure of the heavenly places. That's all going to be made new one day. And you and I are going to function as the intelligentsia of that one day to carry out the operations of God your Heavenly Father. And you will be able to know, and with intelligence, if you go through Romans through Philemon, you'll have the intelligence to know exactly what to do when you receive an order, you receive an operation from the earth, where God himself is going to reside, you can put it into operation, you can take angels under you, and you can judge those angels, that is, administrate over them, and carry that out. When Paul talks about the fullness of times, and he talks about the ages to come, I don't know if you really realize it or not, but there's a lot God hasn't revealed as to what he's going to do with this creature. Because there's going to be age upon age upon age upon age, endless ages to come. That each one, it's going to be like, if you think this is great, you ain't seen nothing yet. And the next one is even greater, and the next one even greater. And there's not going to be any burden of time like we know it today. There will be time. There's going to be calendars. But we're not going to have the burden of time like we do today. We're not going to have the burden of boredom like we do today. And it's going to be one of the most fantastic things when God finally brings the entire creation together and it functions as a body and it functions the way he wanted it to his honor and glory. And the thing that's going to bring life out there where there's just death now is you. You. You're going to do that. That's what he wants you to do. I'm telling you, you know, some of the people that go to church this morning, they think that they've got something woo to jump and scream and shout and flip around about. There is no charismatic Pentecostal person that's got anything over what God is, the excitement of what God's got for you to do as a son and as a daughter. And so therefore, when we come again to understand and appreciate that, it's very important that we don't make the mistake of going back into Israel's program and trying to function on information there, because there is no information there about that the heavenly places and how it's going to be repossessed by you. There is none. And so it's very critical that we understand that. So we've been taking time to go back and appreciate God's program with Israel, because Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is going to explain to us, we would naturally have the question, well, Father, you've talked all this time from actually Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the opening chapters of the book of Acts, all you've been talking about is how you're going to repossess the earth with Israel. Now you're telling us that you've suspended that program because you can't get out of Romans chapter 1 without knowing rightly dividing the word of truth, without knowing time past, but now and to come. So the question naturally arises, what are you going to do with them? Well, he's going to tell you he's going to resume them, the program, once this dispensation ends. He's going to fulfill his program with Israel exactly like he promised in all of these prophets and all the way back there with Abraham when he promised Abraham a land, a great nation, a great name, and to be a blessing to the entire world. And that's exactly what he's going to do. But to get there, Paul begins by telling us the position that Israel is currently in while this dispensation of grace is running. And let's look at it once again and remind ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 9. And it takes three chapters to deal with all of this. We're going to survey these chapters. By the way, I still maintain that we'll be in chapter 12 by fall. I think we're even with the surgery, we're still on track. So don't despair. I know some of you are chomping at the bit to present your body as a living sacrifice. Well, we'll get there. Verse 1, well, in fact, let's put it on the board. Verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, he names six things here, the adoption and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom that is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. I think I missed a sentence or a line there, didn't I? In verse 4, the adoption and the glory. You know, I am to the point where I'm just going to have to break down and wear my glasses all the time. Now, there's no reason to applaud. I just can't hardly make it anymore. I've tried backing up, and now backing up isn't even working. Verse 4, once again, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now again, as you well know, it's that phrase that Paul uses there in verse 3 when he says that they are accursed. And he's doing this in a very marvelous way by talking about himself, that he wished he were accursed from Christ. And being accursed from Christ is exactly the position that Israel is in. And that occurred over a period of time in which we have been looking at, called the five courses of punishment. And one of the first things, well, in fact, several things that we've been looking at back here has to do with the five courses of punishment. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. As we've been looking at God's program with Israel, we've been noticing the formation stage of it, the Exodus stage of it, and we've been actually going into the conquest stage of it. And the issues that we've been looking at are actually five that are critical in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, or the stage of the Exodus stage. We've already looked at the fact that God has educated Israel into his Jehovah name, and what is Jehovahness, and what his Jehovah name means, and how he wanted to function with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and the basis of his grace, and not on the basis of their own performance and their own works. And he educates them from Exodus 1:1 all the way up to chapter 19 when they go to the Mount Sinai to demand to go under the law. God tries to teach them, you can never keep the law. If you do this, you're going to have to perform your own works to produce your own justification and your own sanctification. You're going to have to produce your own spiritual fitness, and you can't do that. But what is the one thing that God did with the law that allowed him not to just kill them all and wipe them all out? He provided for himself, or reserved for himself, a clause in the law that allows him to be merciful and gracious to whom he will. And he will operate upon that time after time after time. And that again allows you as a son and as a daughter to see what your father is like. He is loving and merciful and long-suffering and gracious. And so we studied a lot of things there, and now we've been looking at what is probably one of the most critical things for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to ever understand about your Bible, to handle it properly. And it's what is laid out in Leviticus 26, and we call them the five courses of punishment. And God gives Israel a preview of coming attractions of what their history is going to be like as he comes along in the book of Leviticus. And he tells them there, and we're not going to go back over everything that we have learned because I need to get on with this, but he is going to lay out in Leviticus 26 that Israel, far from being compliant with the law and getting the blessings of the law contract, they're going to be non-compliant with the law. They're going to break with that law contract. And before they ever signed on the dotted line, they knew that these things were going to hit them. They knew that if they broke with that law contract and did not comply with it, God would start judging them, and he would do that in increasing courses of punishment. And these courses of punishment there's going to be five of them. There's not four, there's not six. Only Israel will go through them. No other nation will go through these judgments. You cannot go back and apply the judgments laid out in Leviticus 26 to the United States of America. We are not under the judgment of God. We are under the judgment of our own stupidity. That's what's judging us. God doesn't need to judge us. We will do very fine by ourselves. You get what you elect. That's pretty much what happens in a republic or in sometimes a democracy, but that's not the point. The point is Israel goes under these, and they are courses. They are not cycles. My understanding is the courses, let me see if I can get, where is the one that I did? Well, let's see. I'm looking at my cheat sheet up here. I think it's this one. And you've seen this chart many times. But the reason I point this out is just to once again remind you that as these courses of punishment come upon Israel, the previous course of punishment does not stop. A cycle stops, and then another cycle begins, like your washing machine. You have a wash cycle, a rinse cycle, a spin cycle. And when the spin cycle's going on, you better not be having the wash cycle going on, or something's really wrong with your washer. Or as we say in Indiana, your washer. Cindy still says I say Washington. You go to Washington, I go to Washington. But these are courses laid one on top of another so that when Israel goes, for instance, into the fifth course of punishment, all the other previous four are still up and running. And that's critical for you to understand, for when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on this earth, that's what's happening to the nation of Israel. Now you do see there's five numbers underneath that fifth course. That's because the fifth course is going to be doled out in five different installments. We're not going to talk a lot about that right now, but what I'm after is that we understand and appreciate that those five courses of punishment, once they get to the fifth one, it's going to end in God walking contrary unto Israel in fury. And it's going to wind up ending in His purging wrath. And that's why you have the tribulation that's going to take place out there. He's going to purge that nation from all of its apostate, vain religious element, and all of the stiff-necked element that was in it, and all of that rotten attitude that got developed all the way back here in Egypt. He is going to finally purge that whole thing out, and it'll leave him this little small remnant. And that little remnant is what he's going to utilize to go in and take that kingdom. Well, we have been looking at these things, and we've realized that the first course of punishment, you can come along and actually find a marker in your Bible that gives you a clear flag. It's just like somebody standing there with a great big red flag saying, okay, you remember what it said in Leviticus 26? Here it is, and you are now in the first course of punishment. And in Judges, they understood that there was going to be some border raids take place, and instead of God fighting their battles for them and them winning, they were going to come up against enemies they could not defeat. And sure enough, in Judges, the first thing you run onto in chapter 1 is that they're going to fight some bad guys, and they have chariots of iron, and they couldn't defeat them. And that, along with some other information in Judges, tells you you're in the first course of punishment. But every course, God uses His Jehovahness and grace to try to show them His long-suffering. And one of the great things He does is actually interrupt the courses of punishment with an interlude of peace and rest from Israel's enemies that gives them a preview of what this kingdom is going to be like when He raises up David and Solomon, and actually shows them what sonship edification is going to be like with those two men. But then, of course, they don't respond properly to all of that. Solomon leads the nation back into idolatry, and under the next course of punishment they go. Elijah comes along and identifies for you, just as the second course calls for. Their heaven will be as brass, their earth as iron. Or is it the other way around? The heaven is iron, the earth is brass. They can't grow anything, and sure enough, Elijah causes rain to cease for 3.5 years. There's your red flag. That's where you are. They didn't reform from that. They go into the third course of punishment, and the next prophet, Elisha, is raised up. One of the major markers there is that the animals were going to start actually depleting the nation's population from the animal kingdom and take their children. And sure enough, you find Elisha, who's a bald-headed guy. The children come out and make fun of him, old Baldy, and the bears come down and eat the children. That's not written in your Bible just to be a cute little story. That's written in your Bible as a marker that you're now under the third course of punishment. Then the next ones, the third, fourth, and fifth course all happen rapidly, and they have evil kings that take them on into the fourth course of punishment and quickly move on into the fifth course of punishment, and that's where we ended with Israel going into Assyrian. That stands for Assyrian, and I got to change my chart. Now that that's been brought to my attention for all these years, that I've had assy baby on my chart, I've got to change my chart. But that's supposed to be an abbreviation for the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. I just keep looking at it and think, that looks terrible. Why didn't somebody bring that to my attention a long time ago? Why wasn't I smart enough to realize it? All right, so what I want to do this morning is pick up where we left off. We were dealing with the fifth course of punishment when Israel goes into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Let me go to, I think it's this chart. Now, this isn't the full-blown timeline chart. The reason I got it up there is because one of the things I want you to realize is that as soon as Israel goes into the fifth course of punishment right here, this begins. It's called the Times of the Gentiles. And what that's going to do is, over the course of the entire fifth course of punishment, just pretend, in fact, we can do this, watch this. We'll just take the dispensation of grace out. So over the course of Israel's entire time that they're under the fifth course of punishment, they are under the times of the Gentiles. And that would run all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He sits on David's throne out here in the kingdom. And that's very critical to understand what's going on in the books that you have on your timeline chart there. Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That means that Herod the Great, who was the king at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he wasn't a legitimate king. This was the times of the Gentiles, and really Rome was ruling over Israel at that time. In fact, they made the most blasphemous statement when Christ was being presented to be let free by Pilate, when they screamed, "We have no king but Caesar," that, which is the greatest irony of all time. Christ was being tried for blasphemy, and they actually committed the greater blasphemy in making such a statement. Well, anyway, what we've been looking at is this fifth course of punishment and how it came upon the nation and the horrible things that were going to happen in that fifth course of punishment. And what Leviticus 26 called for, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury." And that new terminology gets put in there, in fury. "And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." And Israel is going to now go out and lose their national freedom unto captivity. And God is going to actually accomplish a couple of things while he's got them off the land. Now, before we've studied all of this and we brought it all down through 2 Kings there in chapter 17 when it all hits them and they're finally under that. And we've been going through the course identification process to be able to come along with our timeline chart there and be able to identify where each course of punishment occurs. And we've done that with the fifth course of punishment. I just want to clean up just a few little details with it here this morning. And before we leave the fifth course of punishment, so I'm leaving a lot out in this review, but I want to just take you to a passage that takes all the matters that we have been studying about the fifth court, what the fifth course of punishment calls for, back there. In fact, let's refresh ourselves on it real quickly. Come back to Leviticus 26. We'll just do a little quick refresher here and then jump up to this passage I want to get to. Folks, this is, honestly, this is outside of anything, you know, Paul's epistles. This is the most important chapter that you will ever understand in your Bible. If you understand Leviticus 26 properly, you're never going to make the mistake. I heard a fellow just the other night on television, his sermon was called "Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth." He went over to 2 Timothy 2:15. He read the verse that we are so familiar with. "Study to show thyself approved unto God to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he then proceeded to rightly divide the word of truth exactly where I said most Christians divide it. He said, "We have a great way of dividing the word of truth properly in our Bible because our Bible is made up of Old and New Testament." And he completely blew it. You do not rightly divide at Old and New Testament. When you open up Matthew's gospel account and you find this guy coming onto the scene who is wearing goofy clothes, he's wearing camel's hair and he's eating a weird diet of locusts and honey, and he's out in the wilderness and he is preaching, his name is John the Baptist and everything, you know immediately, if you know these five courses of punishment and you know Leviticus 26, you know exactly what John the Baptist is on this earth doing and that it's nothing new. It's exactly what Leviticus 26 and verse 40 calls for. And you're not going to be thrown off by trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, which is Israel's program and never intended for you to function under. You're never going to make the mistakes of trying to go through water baptism, which was something that was part of Israel. You've already been baptized the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. You were baptized with the only baptism that's important in this dispensation of grace. You're not going to mishandle the word of truth and put yourself or anyone else under the law to try to live under the law program. And so therefore, you're going to be able to have one of the greatest tools in your toolbox, arsenal, to be able to understand what's going on anywhere you open your Bible simply by an understanding and appreciation of this one chapter. And when it comes to this fifth course of punishment, let's pick it up here in verse 27, as we read before. I just want to read through verse 33, give you again the flavor in your mind for what's going to happen once Israel has failed to be reformed every single time. Once they hit the fifth course, there's no going back. They're going to go through it in its entirety to its bitter end. And he says, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me," and this is all started back in the third course of punishment when they began walking contrary to God, treating him as if he didn't exist, treating God as if he wasn't their God, then God begins to treat them as if he's not their people, which is one of the reasons why at the New Covenant you have to have God talking about, then I will be your God and you will be my people once again. So he's been walking contrary unto them, but now he's going to do it in fury, as we noted before. He goes on to say, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. They're going to be in such bad shape, they're going to actually be reduced to cannibalism. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the sweet the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And here's the captivity. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now stop right there. We're going to look at the next verse in just a little bit. But for right now, that gives us a refresher of exactly what that fifth course of punishment calls for. And and we've gone through the identification. And I want to identify one more thing for you of what you find happening to Israel is oftentimes what people will mistakenly say when they go on Larry King Live, or you get some Bible scoffer, some atheist, or some other religion that says, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I want anything to do with the God of the Bible. Because he's a bad guy. He told Joshua to go in and kill all the people in Canaan, in the land of Canaan. That certainly would not be the United States policy, would it? We would never do such a thing. We would try to bargain and negotiate. But that's not what God did. And you would be left to think that God was just a rogue, cruel God to read certain passages like that. Unless you understood exactly what the Gentiles were doing in that land that made them worthy of extermination, and how they had become the duped pawns of the adversary, and the gross ungodliness that was going on in that land merited such action from God. Without that background, it does look hideous for God to do such a thing. But in light of what they were and what they were doing, it's perfectly normal for God to do such a thing. Again, this is the problem with most folks when they pick a verse here and pick a verse there and they have no real context of what's happening. So I want you to see something in what you find happening to Israel in the books of the Bible that describe what they're going to do when they historically go into the Babylonian, especially, captivity. And that is indeed exactly what the fifth course of punishment calls for in the law contract, so that you're not puzzled when you see them doing this. You're not at all scratching your head over what's happening, and especially why this is happening. You're not going to be asking yourself, well, why is God doing this? Why is this happening to the nation of Israel? Well, we've looked here again at the details described in chapter 26 of Leviticus dealing with this fifth course of punishment. But I want now to move to the next. You're still there in Leviticus 26? I want you to look at the next two verses. Verse 34, it says, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. Now this is a problem that they were having with the law contract. As long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. Verse 35. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Now, we don't have time this morning to do this, but according to the law, the land was to be given a rest every seventh year. And so it was called a sabbatical rest. In other words, if you were a farmer and you could farm that land 6 years, but in the seventh year, you didn't farm anything. The land was to have its rest. Now, there are reasons for this, but for right now, one of the basic reasons for that is that's what's contained in the law contract. Now, if you're a farmer, and especially if you're making money off of your farm, and it's a way of making your revenue, and your economy is an agricultural economy, which Israel's was, basically an agricultural economy, what are you going to be tempted to do? Well, nuts to the rest, we're going to plant. I mean, God didn't say that it wouldn't grow anything the seventh year. He just said to let it rest. As if, again, the law was just simply God's suggestions. That wasn't God's suggestions. That was God's commandments and God's statutes and God's ordinances and His laws. And they were supposed to operate strictly according to them. If they broke them in any area, they broke them all. So therefore, the land was supposed to have a sabbatical rest. And Israel, guess how many they kept? None. They didn't even keep one. For 490 years. And if you do the math, you'll find out that comes out to exactly 70 years of Sabbaths. And when Israel goes into the fifth course of punishment, that's why I went to this chart. When Israel goes into the fifth course of punishment, the first installment of that is, guess how long? 70 years. According to those two verses, God is going to get back every Sabbath year that they took from Him. And they're going to be off the land into the Babylonian captivity when that takes place. And so, you have one of the things to be accomplished. This isn't the only thing, but one of the things to be accomplished in the initial installment, and that's the first installment, the initial installment of the fifth course of punishment was God getting His Sabbaths back, every one of them. And you have prophets that come along down here. If you track down here, you'll find Jeremiah is right below there. You'll have a prophet like Jeremiah who's going to come along. All of these prophets down here, these are all prophets who are talking about that fifth course of punishment. And they're going to talk about the installments of that. And they will dwell largely upon the first installment and largely upon the final installment. Men like Daniel, prophets like Daniel, are going to get the time schedule for the further details of the final installment that include the tribulation period. But what I'm after here is that you realize that Jeremiah comes along and he's going to tell Israel that this initial installment with the fifth course of punishment is going to run for 70 years. 70 years that Israel would be cut off out of the land. They would be off the land and the land would rest and have her sabbatical years that the law called for. Come over to Jeremiah 25 for real quickly. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. Sometimes, depending on how your Bible is built, Isaiah is pretty near the center of your Bible, but so you're close. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah is a prophet who's actually been taken into captivity when Israel's gone under the fifth course of punishment. He's sometimes called the weeping prophet. But when you understand that what we just read back there in the fifth course of punishment, what it calls for, you'd be crying for your land too. Chapter 25, come down, pick it up for time's sake at verse 4. It says, "And the Lord has sent unto you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear." By the way, when you hear terminology like that, and you understand what's been going on back here, when Jesus Christ comes along, He starts indicting the Pharisees and indicting the vain apostate religious system for being serpents, that you're a generation of vipers. And He does that because that is the only animal in the Bible that is both cursed and unclean. It is doubly judged by God. That wasn't just being nasty to them or calling them a bad name, but that was to wake them up as to something back here that the prophets had said. And He indicts them for killing the prophets. And by the way, He says, "I sent them unto you. I sent the prophets to you and you didn't hear them. In fact, you killed them." I can't remember how Isaiah died. Wasn't it Isaiah that was actually strung up and quartered? Something like this? I mean, some of these guys died in the most hideous ways. Well, here again is some terminology along the lines. You didn't hearken nor incline your ear to hear. Verse 5, they said, "Turn ye again now every one of from his evil way and from the evil of your doings and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after the other gods to serve them and to worship them," which is very amazing because, by the way, you do connect that with a creature, right? When Paul talked about in Romans 1, you will not they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Now you've got, they worshiped and served these small case G gods. Those are the principalities, the powers, the mights, the dominions in the heavenly places. By the way, there's evidence on this earth of that. Do you know that? Scientists and archaeologists and anthropologists are all scratching their head as to, you know, where is it, South America or some of these places where you get these giant spiders that are dug into the ground. You can't see them from the ground, but from high up, and everybody's wondering what those things are about, and all these weird things that are on the earth. So you can see them on Google Earth, you know. Well, that's all evidence of this kind of worship, of trying to appease these gods in the heavenly places, these angelic beings that are actually, that is as close to pure, true satanic worship as you can get. The idea of worshiping some little guy that's got horns and a pitchfork, that's just goofy. Satan does not have horns and a pitchfork. In fact, if you were to meet him today, he would probably be the most charismatic man you ever met, and your temptation would be to follow him anywhere he went. He would be so wonderful. But anyway, it's just a sidelight issue there, but we won't dwell on that. But anyway, and they've gone after other gods and served them to worship them and provoke me, notice, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. That's what they should have done. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger. Anytime you find that provoking to anger in your Bible, you're dealing with a course of punishment. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with your works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, in light of all this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them. This is exactly what the fifth course of punishment calls for. And make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. By the way, that's why Jesus talks about the bride and the bridegroom when he's on this earth. That's why John in the book of the Revelation talks about Israel as being, and Jerusalem as being, the bride of Christ. That's not the church. That's Israel's program. And the sound of the millstone, the light of the candle, and this, and verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There it is. There's your flag right there. Verse 12. Look at verse 12 especially. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I'll bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. But verse 12, especially 11 and 12, tells you exactly how long they're going to be in that first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And that connects perfectly all the way back to Leviticus chapter 26, to what that land, what it called for, 70 years of rest, because they took from God 70 Sabbath years, and God's going to get them all back. So really, and just real quickly, just one verse here, flip over, you're here in Jeremiah, might as well see it, go to chapter 29 and verse 10. It's reiterated over here in verse 10 of chapter 29. He says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Once again, notice God performing graciously toward the nation of Israel, even though they had merited the fifth course of punishment. They're going to come back to the land. But the marker is that 70 years that Jeremiah talks about for the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, it's actually given to Jeremiah, who puts the time schedule to those Sabbaths. Now, the last thing I want to do with this fifth course of punishment, for now anyway, is to come over. I want you to come back and see one other passage with me. Come back to the book of 2 Chronicles. And you don't hear too many messages out of 2 Chronicles, unless it's that verse that everybody likes to apply, if my people will humble themselves and pray and da-da-da-da-da. Well, that's Israel, is my people. That's not us. But anyway, not that you shouldn't humble yourself and pray, but that promise isn't for you. Anyway, verse 30, or chapter 36. All right, let's go back to this chart that we've been filling in. And now let's bring 1st and 2nd Chronicles into the picture. You have the span of Scripture that runs the first course of punishment, Jude through 1 Samuel, up to 1 Samuel 16. Then 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12 is the interlude. 1 Kings 12 to 22 is the second course. 1 Kings 1 to 10:31 is the third course. And when you jump, and when you walk from verse 31 to verse 32 of chapter 10, you walk into the fourth course, and it runs all the way through the 16th chapter of 2 Kings, and the fifth course of punishment comes upon both the northern and southern kingdom in 2 Kings 17, from verse 1 to the end of the book, chapter 25, verse 30. All right. Now, in your Bible, if you've read your Bible, and you read 1 and 2 Kings, when you come along to these two books down here, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it sounds like you're reading the same thing over again. It's almost like, I just went through all of this. Right. It does seem repetitive, but there's a reason behind that. When you come to the books of the Chronicles, I want you to look, we're going to look carefully at and you start looking at remember, your Bible, understanding your Bible isn't just understanding what is said. Pay attention to how it's being presented to you. God, your Heavenly Father, will oftentimes have as much information contained in how He's saying something as even what He's saying. And it needs to be perceived by you. And when you look at carefully at the account of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it does seem that it almost parallels the accounts of what happens in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It's supposed to. And to put it simply and to save time here, and I mean oversimplified, this is an oversimplification, the basic difference between the account in the Kings and the account in the Chronicles is one of perspective. And what God does is He comes along in the historical record of the book of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. You get that historical record of Israel going into the fifth course of punishment, but you see it from the viewpoint of Israel herself. Then God's going to come along and He's going to loop back over that information once again. And he gives some other details to it, but the details He gives concern His perspective. So the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have the same territory gone over again, but now from the viewpoint of God Himself. And so you begin seeing things the way the Father sees them as He's dealing with this rebellious nation. Well, for right now, let's just come down to chapter 36 here, and I want you to see some things in connection with this fifth course of punishment coming upon the nation of Israel. And it just tidies up so many things that we have been talking about when it comes to this. All right? Let's come down for time's sake here and just pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen." Again, this was something the fifth course of punishment warned them against. When you go into the land, that's why this all began in what we call the conquest stage. You're going to go up there and you're going to see all these Gentile nations, these Canaanites. They all end in ites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all these ites, ites, ites. And don't be baffled or don't get taken in or sucked in by their gods, by their places of worship, by their cities, by their gold, by any of these things. You're supposed to go in there and destroy every man, every woman, every child, every beast. But instead, they didn't do that. They actually got to the point where they were naming their own kids by the gods of the Canaanites. So this is, again, indicting them for their abominations. And he goes on and says, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he hath allowed in Jerusalem, which he hath hallowed in Jerusalem. By the way, this all began under Solomon when he started building, all the gods, every one of his wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or was it porcupines? I can't remember which. But anyway, they were as sticky as that was. But they all had different gods. So he started erecting temples and high places to all their, and there were
There was idolatry all around Jerusalem, all around the temple of God. And so he says in verse 15, and the Lord God, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, Jehovah, their God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and send. By the way, there's a wonderful older English expression. When he says in verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent unto them by his messengers, he's telling them what he graciously did to them. He was telling them and reproving them and admonishing them, rising up betimes and sending. Betimes is an older English expression. We don't use that anymore, but that's a wonderful older English expression. Betimes, when you go and look that up, really, the primary meaning of it is at an early time, and other English translations might come along and retranslate the word betimes, because nobody uses the word betimes anymore. And they might translate it in the morning, where the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers early in the morning, rising up betimes. But it means more than that. It's the most excellent choice of words, and it's a shame we don't use this anymore, because the word betimes actually means while there is yet time. And God was, by his reserve clause, operating toward them through four long courses of punishment. He was operating and telling them by raising up prophets that are all going to occur down here, don't keep going on the track you're going because you still yet have time to be reformed by all these things. It's just a marvel. I wish we could dwell on that, but that's just a great expression. While there is yet time. So he sent to them by messengers rising up betimes while there was yet time and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. Yeah, they killed them. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. What happens? That is a description of the fifth course. The fifth course, there's no remedy for it. You're going to go through the entire thing all the way to the purging wrath. There's no remedy for it. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword. Here they are going under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. In the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures... By the way, stop for just a moment. Notice verse 17 again. The second word, he. Who is he? God. God did that. That's exactly what chapter 26 of Leviticus said. I'll do this. It wasn't the king. I was using these kings. I used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to chastise you seven times more for your sins. I just think it's marvelous how detailed this is. God brought that upon them. Pick it up again in verse 18, he says, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. They carried away their treasures. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. This is where they get the hooks. When it's told that how they're going to be taken, I mean, this makes the Bataan Death March, well, the Bataan Death March is terrible anyway, but this is even worse than the Bataan Death March, because they actually hooked the Israelites together with fish hooks through their jaw and through parts of their body. They would take great big fish hooks and they would hook their legs together and hook their arms together. And they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. There's the Medo-Persians that are going to be the next installment. Verse 21 is the end of it. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 60 plus 10 is 70. 70 years. Now that section there, you ought to mark in your Bible, because that section of 2 Chronicles 36 describes and pulls together all the details of Israel going under the fifth course of punishment. It's a fantastic passage of what was going on and why it was doing it. It pulls all of those connections together. And you can read that and have total intelligence of exactly what's going on there, and you're not lost at all. Well, we've only scratched the surface of what's contained in the five courses of punishment, but I think you've got enough information to be able to at least have what we need to have for Romans 9, and that's an intelligent, basic grasp upon how they allow for you to be able to map out with accuracy what God's program with Israel is going to be about. And that is critical to be able to not get lost when you're handling, for instance, the gospel accounts and many other things in your Bible. And we're going to stop there right now. In fact, we're going to stop entirely today, but I'm not going to deal with the five courses of punishment any longer. But this should give you enough of a grasp of God's time past program with Israel, and enough of a grasp of what you now perceive is to come in His program with Israel when He resumes and fulfills His program with the nation of Israel. I know there's a whole bunch of things we've still not looked at. For instance, we've got four more installments there to the fifth course of punishment. But you should be able to recognize that just as it was when we went back and did the course identification, and we can go book, chapter, verse, boom. There's the first course. Book, chapter, verse, there's the second. You can do the same thing with all the course, the installments to the fifth course of punishment. You'll be able to lay out all the markers. They're all there in your Bible for identifying all those installments. And what the next one is going to be with the Persians, it's alluded to right there in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, and how long it's going to last. And you'll be able to come along and identify book, chapter, and verse and tell what each one of those five installments call for and where they occur. For just as an example real quick before we close, what's the next three books in your Bible after the Chronicles, after 2 Chronicles? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those three books go together. And what is one of the major issues that takes place there? They're going to come back and into the land. They're going to rebuild the walls and all this kind of business. Well, those three books, you have described the details concerning the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. You find out, for instance, later on the time schedule for that installment, and it's 49 years. Then you come along and you have these prophets down here like Daniel, like Zechariah, who come along and you have the third installment coming along, by the way, and you have actually a prophet that it's going to tell you that the Lord is going to actually go silent. That's why this is called right here the silence of God, because during 400 years, and actually you even have a passage that gives you a little more further detail to that, and they talk about it being 434 years. There's your 34 years. If you were to look if you took the third and fourth installment and combined them together, you'd have 434 years. The Bible is incredibly accurate when it comes to things like that. And then, as I said, books like Daniel and Zechariah describe the further details of the time schedule of these two installments, the fourth and the fifth course of punishment. You get all kinds of details of how long that's going to be in the 70 weeks of Daniel and all of this kind of business. And so, all I'm saying in that is, those are things that again, having a proper understanding and appreciation for the five courses of punishment, the five installments to the fifth course of punishment, that gives you some very powerful tools to appreciate your Bible and know clearly what's going on in your Bible. In fact, you'll have a greater understanding of the Bible than almost any Bible scholar will, because none of the Bible scholars know this stuff. And really, you'll be able to enjoy reading your Bible without being lost or puzzled by what's going on when you have that kind of accuracy. Well, we're going to stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to, on Wednesday night, we're going to begin looking at the next issue on our little list here. So, between now and then, your homework is to go and read chapters 22 through 25 of the book of Numbers. And we're going to deal with what I think is next to the Leviticus 26 and the five courses of punishment. One of the most important things to know, these three are all three identical in importance.
that you need to know what this warning to God, to Satan and the Gentiles is about in this incident that takes place with a fellow by the name of Balaam and Balak. And of course you have this donkey, this Balaam's ass, his donkey, that talks in that section. That is a critical thing if you're going to understand what God's going to do with the nation of Israel and how he's going to do it. That is, and most people don't even know what's going on in that section, but it's very important. And it's really rather interesting, I think, and exciting. So we'll stop right there for this morning. We've got to take a little break here and then take up with our annual meeting, and so we'll stop right here and pick it up. But that's as far, I think, as I'm going to go for right now with the five courses of punishment, because I want to get through these issues and get back to Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time with Balaam and Balak. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for each one of us on the cross, that he died for our sins, was buried, and arose again, that we might have eternal life by simply believing in his work for us and not of our own. We thank you, Father, for your grace that has been extended toward us and the opportunities we have in this dispensation of grace to produce fruit unto holiness unto you. We also are grateful to have an accurate Bible and be able to have some intelligent understanding of it. We just pray that that power of being able to properly handle your word will be utilized to its maximum by us, so that when we read it, we will have real appreciation for what you're doing and why you're doing it. And it just gives us such a great insight as to who you are as a long-suffering, patient, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father. We thank you once again for the opportunity of studying these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with this morning, that we might be properly edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.